Amen. Not much else you can trust in this life. 1 Thessalonians 4 tonight, please. 1 Thessalonians 4. Been in our series on in 1 Thessalonians on Sunday nights. Got just another chapter or so to go with Thanksgiving week and then revival and so forth. Want to get this wrapped up by the end of the year, and I think we'll do that and get started on something else. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, really simple message tonight. Nothing complicated here. In verse 9, Paul writing, under the inspiration of the Spirit, under the Church of Thessalonica, he says in verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek God's help tonight as we enter into this next passage here. All right, Brother Timothy, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Well, last time we were in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, and Paul covered there the need for personal holiness, or as he referred to it, knowing how to possess our vessel and how we ought to possess that in honor and glory unto the Lord. God, of course, is first concerned about the heart, but God is also concerned about the outward, that it be changed as our heart draws near to him. And so he talked about that, possessing our vessel, sanctification, holiness, and so forth. Then in verse 9, he changes subjects, but doesn't really change subjects, because he begins now talking about brotherly love and how we interact with one another. And that's not really a complete departure from the subject. That also has to do with sanctification and possessing our vessel and being holy, sanctified, separated unto him. How we treat each other has a lot to do with the fact that we're no longer in the world, but of the Lord. Amen. And so we ought to treat each other different because we know him. And so he's going to begin to deal with that tonight. There's not a lot to set up here, so we're just going to go right to work. Again, very simple text tonight, nothing complicated at all. First thing I want you to notice about it is that Paul wrote that they should do what they had been doing, and that is that they might increase and love one another more and more. Notice in verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye know not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it." And so he wants to encourage them in what they've already been doing, and that is to love one another. That phrase, brotherly love, or this idea of brotherly love, as he mentions in verse 9, comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, which means just what it says. It refers to love between a brother and a sister, family love, love between brothers, love between sisters, a familial love, this idea of loving one another. And as I said, it's a family love, and it's a family love that's supposed to hold a family together and to bind a family together. And it is to bind a family together through trials, through struggles, through difficulty. Come on, this is the way it is. It should be in our family. Right. Amen. I'm not talking about our church family. I'm talking about our families. That's what holds us together. You know, we don't stay together as a family because everything's always great. We don't stay together in families because you're so easy to live with, all right? We don't stay together in families because there's never any difficulty. We do so because we love one another. And it's the idea that this is a love, a family love, that sees a family through trials, through challenges, through struggles, through difficulty. Again, this is the idea of the word. It doesn't run off and leave the family. It doesn't abandon the family. It seeks the benefit of its brothers and sisters, of its husband and wife, of the family through the hardest of times and through the most difficult of times. I mean, this is what love is in a family love, a Philadelphia love, loving one another. The focus of a Philadelphia love, or the focus of this type of love, is the benefit of the family, the benefit of the whole. Listen, you're not going very far as a family if you're only concerned about yourself, right, and if you're only concerned about what benefits you. It's a love that benefits the family and doesn't seek its own interest, but seeks the interest of the family. Look over in Romans chapter 12. We're going to do a little turning. Romans chapter 12. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, wrote this in verse 10. Pretty familiar little verse in Romans chapter 12. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, Philadelphia love, and honor, doing what? Preferring one another. The word preferring, same word as our word defer, deferring to one another. When we love each other in a family, we defer to one another. I might prefer to do something differently, but I defer because I love them. I might just soon, you know, spend my energy and money on something else. I might just think to myself, this is too hard for me, so I'm out of here. But I defer because I love my family. And this is the way it should be, don't you think? Come on tonight, family love. This is a love that seeks the benefit of the family. It's a love that serves the family, doesn't serve self, it serves family. Ephesians, look there if you will, in Ephesians 5. Told you nothing deep here, Ephesians 5. In verse 1, Ephesians 5, verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Here's that idea of sacrifice, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. And he is the example, is he not, of this type of love, this love that sacrifices for the benefit of others. And again, this is the idea of Philadelphia love. It's a love that's always connected to the idea of action. John chapter 13, look over there if you will. You know, love without action isn't worth much, is it?
Right.
So it's always connected to this idea of action, deferring, seeking the benefit of others, seeking the needs of others. In John 13, verse 34, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, and that we're to do that as he loved us, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another. So obviously it's a love that's demonstrated, and it's a love that is seen through action. And as he says here, Christ does, as the world sees our actions toward one another, as they see that love demonstrated in our life in a real way toward others, they'll look at us and say, well, that they're different. I mean, there's something different about them and the way they love each other and care for one another. That's not the way the world loves so oftentimes. The world uses people and throws them away and abandons people. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to love each other through the most difficult of times. And I think you realize that in the New Testament, it's used, certainly used of families, but in the New Testament, and certainly in our context, it's used of the love that believers are to demonstrate toward one another. Especially, or to demonstrate toward their brothers and sisters in Christ, but especially in their church family, because that's really the context. This is a family love, and we're to have that in our physical family, but we're also to have it in our spiritual family, if you will. It's also to be a part of our church family. You know, we oftentimes think, and as independent Baptists, I think we're probably more guilty of this than other people maybe, but we think of Bible knowledge, of being sound doctrinally, you know, of always being faithful to church. We think of those things as great indicators of spiritual maturity. There's no doubt that's involved in that. Listen, if you're not growing in the Word, if you're not sound doctrinal, if you don't have some Bible knowledge, it's going to be hard to think of yourself as mature, that's for sure. But those are not the things the Bible points to really as biblical maturity. And the truth, biblical maturity in the Bible so oftentimes is defined as an ability, a determination, a persistence in love for the brethren. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It's going to be hard to say that a church is a mature church if it isn't doctrinally sound. It's going to be hard to say that a church is a mature church if the people within it aren't faithful. But at the same time, it's going to be hard to say that a church is a mature church if they don't love one another.
Right.
And if that love isn't being demonstrated toward one another. It always, though, as I said, is connected to action, and it's certainly connected to this idea of maturity as well. Look what it says in 1 John 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3, verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed from death unto life, and here's why, because we love the brethren. You know, 1 John was written for a couple of reasons. One of those reasons, so that we might know we have eternal life, according to chapter 5. He says, one of the reasons why we know we have eternal life is when we have this love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, in particular in our church family, that's willing to defer to them, that's willing to seek their benefit, that's willing to labor for them. And Paul says when we see that, or John says when we see that, it's one of the evidences that we're saved. And the reason why is, as we're going to see in a minute, I'm going to get ahead of myself maybe here and blow the whole thing, but Paul or John, who are we talking about? Paul. Paul says too many people involved in this story. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians that God had taught them this. You know, and it's a natural part of what comes with being saved, right, is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, loving our church family. That's a part of it. And so John says, not Paul, John says in 1 John that this is one of the evidences that we're saved, that we can look at that and say, you know what, man, I just love God's people. I love being around God's people. I'm suspect of people who profess to be saved but seem to have no interest in fellowshipping with God's people, who seem to have no interest in coming to fellowships and get-togethers and spending time with God's people and being around God's people. Something's wrong if you're more comfortable in the world than you are among God's people. And something's more comfortable. I'm not saying we can't have acquaintances out in the world with whom we have things in common, but something's wrong when our fellowship is with them and not with God's people. There should be a natural, listen, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God if you're saved tonight, and that Spirit should draw us together. And a common concern for one another and a common love for one another, because again, we are the people of God, and we ought to love the people of God. So this love is an indicator of maturity. This determination, persistence, and love for the brethren is an indicator of, not out of emotion, not out of hurt feelings, but out of unfeigned love. Look what Peter says. Let's get another guy in the story. I'm already messing up enough. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 says in verse 22, he says, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now notice, this is a work of the Spirit of God in us because we got saved. He says, seeing you've purified your soul, seeing you've gotten saved and obeying the truth, and this work of the Spirit has brought us unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He says the Spirit of God that's within us should help to bring about an unfeigned love for one another and for God's people, especially in the context of the church. And that word unfeigned means to be without cover. We would say without hypocrisy, but the definition, the literal definition, is a love that is without cover. And what it means is it's not to act as if we love a brother and sister in Christ while covering up how we really feel, but it's to be genuine in our love for one another. It's not to be hypocritical in our love one another. And that doesn't mean, well, I don't want to be hypocritical, so I'm just going to stop acting like I love them. No, you're not supposed to do that either. We're supposed to get our heart right and love them. Right. Amen. And have this unfeigned love that he talks about for them, a love that is without cover, loving one another honestly. Even if we have to love them in spite of what they've done to us. Even if we have to love them in spite of what they've said. Even if we have to love them in spite of how they've acted. Even if we have to love them in spite of how they've hurt us. We're to love them. Amen. Because, and God gives, come on, that's not natural for us. Our natural bent is to get even, to show them. I know what I'll do. I'll stop talking to them and then they'll know why I'm mad. Right? That's our natural inclination, our natural thought. But Peter says that we're to love them in spite of those things. And we love our family that way. Come on, this is a familiar love, don't we? I mean, your child may hurt you, but you still love them. Your child may disappoint you, but you still love them. Your child may say something mean to you, but you still love them. And the same thing's true when it comes to a family within in a church. Even if they were to love them, even in spite of what they've done or what they've said or how they have hurt us. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 8, it says this, 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. It says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. He says, rather than retaliating toward my brother or retaliating toward my sister, I'm to do contrarywise. Instead of cursing them or being angry or bitter or upset, I'm to demonstrate love toward them. Right. Of course, what it says, there's nothing simple. Now, talking about this is easy. Doing it's a little harder. But he says, this is the way we're supposed to be, this unfeigned love for the brethren. He said in 1 Peter 1:22 that we're to do it with an unfeigned heart. And you see that very definition in 1 Peter 1:22, if you're still in the neighborhood. It says, he says, seeing that you purify your souls, obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren, that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. I love how our King James so oftentimes defines itself for us. Unfeigned means the idea of uncovered, and you get the idea of that word when he talks about a pure heart. This should be done honestly with a pure heart toward one another. And so he says, this is the type of love that we're supposed to have. The word pure heart simply means just what you might think it means, without admixture, without being mixed. I'm not to say I love somebody while mixed with bitterness, or to say I love somebody while mixed with anger, or to say I love somebody while mixed with hypocrisy. The literal definition is to be without blemish. We're to love one another, and that love is to be without blemish. And if we're hurt or someone treats us wrongly, we're to love them anyway. Again, it's the idea of a family love. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Are you getting the idea? Can we move on here? Amen. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to move on, but I got to say one more thing. Galatians 5. This idea of family love of the brethren is seen again throughout the New Testament. We could be here half the night looking at all the verses in the New Testament about how we ought to love one another. Galatians 5 and verse 13, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." He says, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another." Not to use my liberty to get even or to be angry or to stand up for my rights. I'm using my liberty to serve you and to love you. And he goes on, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He says, you want to obey God's word? Here's one of the primary commandments, love one another. Then he goes on in verse 15, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." He says the easiest way to destroy a church is for God's people to consume one another, to fail to love one another, to be filled with bitterness toward one another, to be angry toward one another, to get even toward one another, to not speak to one another, to avoid one another. He says this is the easiest way for a church to be destroyed. He goes on to say in verse 16, "But then this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." He says we ought to allow the Spirit of God to do His work in us so that we might love one another, so that I don't fulfill the desires and the rule of the flesh. Because my flesh says, get even. My flesh says, you should be angry about this. Your flesh says, you shouldn't have to put up with that. Your flesh says, you shouldn't talk to that person. Your flesh says, I can't stand that guy. He says, but if we walk in the Spirit of God helps us with this idea of loving one another. Come on. When I'm bitter at somebody, not that I've ever been bitter at anybody, but if I'm bitter at somebody, it's not long before the Spirit of God comes along and says, you're bitter about this. Quit trying to excuse it. Quit trying to justify it. Quit trying to explain it. You're just bitter. That's the problem. Of course, me and God have this conversation, conversations like you probably never have, but God, did you see? And the Spirit of God says, just love them. Amen. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Come on, you know what the Bible says? To love one another if we walk in the Spirit. Now, notice this, that in relationship to brotherly love, Paul said that there was no immediate need. Look back over in our text. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said there was no immediate need for him to write unto them about this. This is one of those things where, you know, have you ever heard somebody say, well, there's really no need for me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And Paul says, there's no immediate need for me to write to you about this thing of brotherly love, but I'm going to write to you anyway, which he does in verse 9 when he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, the reason Paul says there's really no need for me to write, technically, there's no need for me to write, that was simple because they understood it. And according to verse 10, they were doing it. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. So they were involved in this. They got it. Amen? They loved one another, and they were caring about one another. You know, one of the advantages, which we wouldn't think of as an advantage, that so many of these New Testament churches had was that they were under so much persecution. They were a persecuted people. They were a hated people. And so they were forced to draw together and love one another. Part of our problem today is, I'm speaking generally here, is we got too much time, too much freedom, too much to do. So we have time to argue and fuss and fight and carry on with each other because we've got other people. But they, you know, when we were overseas years ago, this would have been back in 1979, 80, whenever it was, when we were in Germany, we were over, you know, my wife and I got in church in that Independent Baptist Church, the first one I'd ever seen. And we got there, and there was no internet back then. You know, there was electricity, but there was no internet for those who are younger. But there was no internet. I was with somebody the other day. When we were home, my son-in-law did this to me. So when we were home here the other day, we were driving around, and we were talking about some of the stuff when I was a boy around Kentucky where we were at. And he said, I don't want to make you sound old. He said, but were these roads paved when you were growing up? I said, get out of the car. We're done. No, but I said, yeah, they were paved. We had electricity and you know, and they'd invented the wheel by then. And so now I don't remember where I was going with this story because I'm old. But let's just forget about all that. We're to love one another. Amen. I know what I was going to say. When we got into church, just coming back to me now, when we got to church over there, there was no internet. You know, everything had to be done by mail. It cost, I forget now, man, it's like 70, 80 bucks to call back to the States. And I think I was bringing home $600-700 a month in the military, you know, back then under Carter. And so we started going to this church. Well, when we got to that church, that's all we had. And so we drew together. One thing that helped my wife more than anything was the fact that we were cut off from family for the most part. We couldn't run home every weekend. Amen. We couldn't plan to be there and do this and do that and call every time we wanted to. We had to depend on our church family. Right. It's one of the greatest things that helped us with this whole concept of the church family. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have contact with your family, but I'm saying we were forced to draw to one another. And man, we loved each other. I would say, you know, other than here, probably one of the greatest experiences we've ever had as far as the church family loving each other was in that church. Man, people cared about us, and we didn't know anything, and had us over and invited us over and invested in us. And there was just a sense of loving one another because there was nowhere else to go. You had to love each other. It's all you had. And so that's the idea of this idea that we should love each other and care for each other. It's a shame, isn't it, that churches have to be under persecution in order to experience that. Or churches have to be isolated. This is why when you get overseas in missionary churches many times, there's this great love for each other in these missionary churches because that's all they got. And so they love each other. And we ought to have that all the time, regardless of our circumstance. Paul says, this is that idea of family love, love of the brethren that's seen throughout the whole New Testament. We ought to care for one another and love one another. So Paul says, I don't need to write unto you about this because you already know it and are already doing it. But Paul wrote to him anyway, though he said there was no immediate need. And I think Paul wrote to him anyway for a couple of reasons. First of all, he wanted them to increase in this. He didn't want them to just have it. He wanted them to increase. That's what he says in verse 10. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren of Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. He says, you're doing it already, but my desire is to see you increase more and more. They were known for their love for those in other churches and for other churches. When you read verse 10 and 11, I think Paul now is focusing on their church. Since it's great that you have all these friends in other churches and love people in other churches, but you ought to love your own church and increase in love for those within your own church. And so he indicated that he wanted them to do that. They were doing a good job, but he wanted them to be concerned about loving one another, not just somewhere else, but in their own church. And then secondly, he said he was writing because they had been taught to love the brethren. He says in verse 9 of that passage, he says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God. He says they're doing a good job, but he said he was writing because they'd been taught of God to love one another, and God had taught them in two ways, the same way he teaches us. He taught them by divine example. 1 John chapter 3, look over there if you will. You know, God teaches us to love each other by divine example. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren or for the brethren. That's a powerful thought. That Jesus gives us the example as he sacrificed his very life for us. We ought to love the brethren the same way. And of course, and so many times we don't do that, which is why we get angry and hurt. Jesus laid down his life in demonstration of love to us, and we get bent out of whack because somebody said something to us. Amen. And so he says, we're supposed to love each other as Christ loved us. He gave us this divine example. But he also says, not only did Jesus teach us to do this by divine example, but he also does it, as I mentioned earlier, through the indwelling of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Taught of God means that this love is something that's the natural result of having experienced conversion and the indwelling of the Spirit. He's not saying that we just read the Bible about loving each other. That's certainly true. He tells us to. But we're taught by the Spirit of God that dwells within us. We're taught by the very nature of our salvation. On the very nature of our salvation is that Jesus died as our substitute. He sacrificed himself for us. The very nature of our salvation teaches me how I'm to love you and teaches you how you're to love others and how we're to love one another. The very nature of it teaches us this. And so Paul says that we've been taught this and they've been taught that, but he still writes because we still have an old nature. And that old nature is bent toward self and toward self-interest and toward pride and toward bitterness and toward pettiness. And we can be mean-spirited. It's all right to say amen. Yeah. And we can be mean-spirited sometimes. And we can hold grudges. And we can hang on to things. Come on, that's our nature. And so though we're indwelt by the Spirit of God who instructs us and teaches us to love one another, we've got this other nature that also is good at holding grudges and being petty and being angry and being proud. And so there's this constant battle, isn't there? So Paul says, I don't have any need to write you because you have been taught. I don't have any need to write you because there's some evidence that you understand it. But there is a need to write you because there's this constant battle between these two natures within us. And I don't know about you, but loving my brother is a constant, continual exercise. Because I have to remind myself that I'm being petty. And I have to remind myself that I'm hanging on to a little bit of a grudge. I have to remind myself that I'm teetering a little bit toward bitterness. Amen? I've got to remind myself that I'm to love this person or that person despite their behavior or despite what they've done. And it's not always them that's doing it, but despite what's taken place and what's happened. So Paul says, he says, God has taught us by example. He's taught us by the indwelling of the Spirit. But even though he's taught us, we still have this nature. He said that we have to continually be on guard for. We need to continually examine our heart toward others. We need to continually examine our thought toward that person. Our heart toward that person. Our thinking toward that person. There's been times when I've got down in prayer, began to pray, and God will bring somebody to mind, and God say, you got some issue with this person, you need to get right. And so we constantly battle, do you not constantly battle that? Maybe I'm the only one struggling with this issue in my life. The rest of you just love each other, sing kumbaya and hold hands, and everything will be great and wonderful. But we're not that way, are we? It's something we continually work on and continually deal with in our life. And then thirdly, Paul also wrote of that which they'd already been taught because there was always a need to grow in it. Notice what he says again in verse 10. He says in verse 10 in 1 John still, verse 10, he says, indeed, you do it toward all the brethren, and we beseech you, brethren, that you'd increase more and more. You say, how much shall I love my brother? There's no limit in this life. You know why? Because we're dealing with our old nature, and so we're continually battling to learn to love more and to love more and to love more. And the definition of the word here, to increase, literally means more and more and more and more and more without end. He says we're to continually learn to love more and increase, to abound. The word increase means to abound or to overflow. I'm to overflow more and more and more. Isn't this akin to when Peter wasn't, who said, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus said, till 70 times 7. How many times should I bear offense before I'm able to quit loving my brother? No, I'm to love more and more and more. Because this is what God teaches us to do. Love for my brother and sisters in Christ, especially my church family, is something that I'm always learning to be better at. That I'm to abound more in. That I'm continually fixing and straightening out and getting right and increasing in. And so this is something that we're to continually work on. You with me so far? Okay. Now next, notice this. In the text, Paul gives us three truths or three commandments that help us maintain that love one for another. Paul says there's three things that we can do, and they're not complicated things, but there are three things that we can do that help to maintain this brotherly love within a family. and within the family of God. Are you ready for them? All we got to do is do these three things, and then we can go home while you still love me. Amen? Look in verse 11. Three things that we can do to maintain our love for one another. Verse 11, nothing complicated here. He says, verse 11, the first thing we need to do is study to be quiet. Study to be quiet. You know, Paul faced a problem that he faced in nearly every church that he went to. He didn't face it so much in Thessalonica, but he certainly faced it at Corinth. He faced it in Galatia. He faced it in several other places. And that is that he had been slandered and accused and talked about and ridiculed and belittled. And if there's ever a man who ought to have the right to say, you got to love your brother no matter what he does to you, man, it ought to be Paul, because he was treated horribly by a whole lot of people. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he offered some defense. He talks about in verse 2, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, and he gives a little bit of a defense. 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a little bit of defense of his ministry and other things. But Paul really never gave much in the way of defense, especially in proportion to how he was slandered, and especially in proportion to how he was treated by so many who professed to be saved. You know, and as a general rule, defending yourself really doesn't do much good. Haven't you found that out? I've certainly found out in the ministry. The best thing you do is don't worry about defending yourself. God has a tendency to just work things out. Right. All right? So it's our flesh, though. In our flesh, we want to get even. In our flesh, we want to defend ourselves. In the flesh, we want to speak up for ourselves. But I found out that God's a lot better at doing stuff like that than I am. And he's a lot better at doing things like that than you are. So if you get offended by somebody, the best thing to do is not worry about going around defending yourself and trying to fix it. Just let God work it out. Amen? Because God always works it out. He never fails to do so. And so Paul now gives them some godly advice on how to please God in daily life and how to help maintain brotherly love. Here's what it is. You ready for this? Be quiet. Is that what he said? Be quiet. If we could get that one thing down, we could just say amen and all go home. And life would be better. Be quiet. Quiet, the word quiet has two ideas in its definition, and both of them are used here. One of the definitions is it means to learn to be silent, to hold your peace. Sometimes, no matter what someone has said about you or done to you or treated you, the best response is to just be what? Quiet. Just be quiet. Let God deal with it and let God take care of it. It also means, though, to not be running around. This is paraphrasing the definition. The second definition means to not be running here and there telling what you heard or what you think you know. Amen. Both of those definitions are applicable in this context. The word literally means to, here's the literal definition of the word, or what I've put together is the literal definition of the word. It means to stay at home and mind your own business. Yeah. And that's seen as a whole in verse 11. And that you study to be quiet, do your own business, and work with your own hands. Stay at home and be quiet. I can't say the word I'd like to use because I'm afraid some little kid will pick it up. But you should just up. Yep. You should just be quiet. All right? Just stay at home and be quiet. The trouble with our flesh is, though, that our flesh is bent toward a desire not to be quiet. Come on, our flesh don't like being quiet. Doesn't like being quiet. Certainly doesn't. Notice what Paul says. Notice how he words it in this verse. And this is so on the money. Don't you like the way God's word is so on the money? He says here, study to be quiet. Study. The word study means to earnestly seek for, to earnestly strive. You understand when the Bible talks about study, it's talking about something that's work. Right. Study to show yourself approved. Do the work to be approved of God. Do the work to be used, to be able to be used how God wants to use you. And he uses the same word here, study to be quiet. Put in the effort, put in the work, put in the determination to be quiet. Paul says this will help you when it comes to loving one another. If you just learn to be quiet, it obviously implies something that has to be labored to obtain. That doesn't come naturally for many people. Doesn't come naturally to us to just, I'm just going to be quiet. I'm just not going to say anything for about 4 minutes. And then I think of all the stuff I should say. Come on, you know what I mean. You know, the people within a church, in order to have peace, Paul says, must learn to be quiet. First, think about this. No church needs anyone spreading rumors. No church needs somebody. Nobody has the spirit of hearsay. All right, nobody has the spiritual gift of spreading rumors because they move fast enough on their own. Absolutely. We all tend to think, this is our nature, I'm including me, we all tend to think that we know more than we do when something's happening. Say amen. We all tend to think we know more than we do, that we understand more than we do, that we know more about what's going on than we do, that we know more about what should be done than we do, and we know more about what happened than we do. So many times we don't know near as much as we think we do. We just kind of assume things, and we tend to know little and think it's much. But the truth is, so many times we don't know as much as we think to do. So Paul says, just be quiet. Blessings, just be quiet. Let God deal with it. Let God work things out. The trouble is when people aren't quiet and we run around on half of what we think we know or what we know is half what the truth is, we tend to make judgments based on half knowledge. It's amazing how many times you and I make determinations about things when we don't even really know what's going on. We make determinations about things when we don't fully understand something. We make determinations about something because we've heard a half-truth somewhere. Paul says in those cases, it's best just to be quiet. Let God deal with things. Let God take care of things. Pray for them. There's a thought. Pray for them that things will work out. So he says, be quiet. Secondly, we need to study to be quiet, not only because rumors spread fast enough on their own, but we need to study to be quiet because when we're not, it tends to end up hurting people. Making people mad, isn't it true? Rather than loving one another, it causes people in the church to be angry or at odds with one another because something that someone heard that's oftentimes only half true at best. People can be judged based on half truths. Preachers, churches, teachers can be judged based on half truths or partial knowledge. Anytime a statement begins with, I heard, right, you probably ought to be careful. Probably ought to be careful. We ought never repeat anything. Listen, you and I should be quiet. We ought never repeat anything unless we're 100% confident that we understand the whole thing. And then we should only repeat it if there's some good purpose to this. If it's going to accomplish some purpose. Even if we understand it doesn't mean it needs to be repeated. And so Paul says, be quiet. Told you nothing difficult. Anybody here not understand? Be quiet. I don't even need the Greek for that. Just be quiet. Paul says, often the full factual story never gets spread, only the half truth. Every time someone repeats, and this isn't just true of our flesh as well. That is, every time someone repeats a story, it tends to grow. It tends to worsen. It tends to get bigger. Because the more you repeat a story, the less juicy it is. So it's amazing how you can leave a word out or leave a little detail out or add a little detail, and all of a sudden it's much juicier than it was the last time I told it. And so Paul says, just study to be quiet. Not outright lying, but sometimes the addition of a word or a deletion of a word can make a whole lot of difference. So the unity of a church is always damaged when we're not quiet, when we're not being quiet. You know, brotherly love suffers in a church in which people are not studying to be quiet. I'm not saying we shouldn't bring up a problem. I'm not saying that we should stand by while error takes place. But I'm saying when it comes to, you know how I'm using the word. Come on, don't you? I ought to be quiet about stuff like that. There's enough to talk about. If you want to talk about somebody, talk about politicians. Don't talk about each other. Amen? Because we ought to study to be quiet. And then Paul says this secondly. Brotherly love comes easier when we not only study to be quiet. This next one's true as well. Isn't this deep stuff? He says, secondly, brotherly love is much easier when we practice doing your own business. He says in verse 11, study to be quiet and do your own business. The literal meaning of do your own business is stay out of the affairs of other people. We would say what? Mind your own business. Mind your own business. Just pay attention to your own business and mind your own business. The Greek word here is related to the word busybody. When you talk to people today, all you hear is this. How you doing? How's it going? Man, I'm busy. I'm so busy. What do you got going on? I'm just busy, man. I'm so busy. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm so busy. Can't get everything done. I'm just buried. I'm so busy. What's amazing, isn't it, how a busy people can seem to always have time to get into other people's business. If you got time to be in other people's business, you ain't very busy. And so he says we should mind our own business. You know, someone gave me an illustration way back when I was in college. This was right after electricity was invented and they paved the roads back home when I was in college. Gave me this little outline, four things about this. At first, when it comes to minding your own business, first, we ought to mind our own business because if you don't, after a while, you'll develop a critical spirit. If you don't mind your own business, you'll develop a critical spirit, and soon it'll become your nature. You see, in the beginning, when we don't mind our own business, in the beginning, we believe the worst about others. And then after a while, if we don't mind our business, we begin to like to hear the worst of others. He says we should mind our own business. After all, it's not much fun to the flesh, is it, to hear good news? It's best for our flesh to hear rumor and bad news. So we ought to mind our own business, because if we don't, we'll develop in other people's business. Never do it so that they might speak good of them. We do it because we develop a critical spirit. We're not involved in people's business because we want to edify them so many times. So many times it's because we want to be critical. But then secondly, we ought to mind our own business because when you meddle in other people's lives and affairs, you tend to be so focused on them that you don't see your own faults. I read in a book in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew where it says that we ought to be focused on the beam in our eye. And so when we meddle in other people's business, we tend to be so focused on them that we don't see our own faults. Thirdly, when we meddle in other people's affairs and don't mind our own business, we tend not to look to our own growth. I've never seen anyone who meddles in the affairs of others continually grow spiritually. Because we're so caught up in the affairs of other people, we don't look to our own growth. Plus, that's not conducive to spiritual growth. And so we tend not to grow. And then fourthly, because when people meddle in the affairs of others, they accomplish little. Apparently not having enough to do. And so they accomplish very little. People who meddle in the affairs of others tend not to be the best serving people in a church because we're too busy caught up in the affairs of other people. And then lastly, and I hope all of this is preventative, amen. Lastly, for love of the brethren to flourish, the people of a church need to study to be quiet. This works in the home too, by the way. It works on the job too, by the way. Study to be quiet, mind your own business, and then lastly, walk pleasing to God daily, working with your own hands. He says in verse 11, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Paul says these three things are a commandment. This could be applied to working to provide for your physical needs. He says, don't just be quiet, quit meddling affairs of other people, and work so you can put food on the table. You could apply it that way, certainly in the job place. Don't be lazy or a sponge. Work to meet your needs. But in the context here, it's the church. It's serving the Lord. And the point is that there's enough to do in the Lord's work that there's no time to get involved in other people's business. There's just too much to do. There's people to see, things to fix, things to work on, classes to teach, discipleship classes to take. There's too much to do to go around getting involved in other people's business. And this is going to sound a little rough, I guess, the way it says, but if I don't mean it, I hope not here anyway, but if in many churches, if people would labor as much as with their hands as they do with their mouth, there'd be no lack. Everything would be done if we had as much time to do God's work as we did to get into everybody else's affair and business. Nothing helps a new believer. Now this I hate, and I use the word hate purposely. Nothing helps a new believer or a new church member more than having someone come along and instruct them more perfectly in something that's wrong in the church or something they heard in the church. That's edifying, isn't it? Well, you know, I know you just joined, but this person here and this issue here and that issue there, boy, that's a help to them. That's a blessing to them. Leave them alone, will you? They just joined. They still think we're perfect. Don't burst their bubble yet, all right? It's going to burst soon enough. No use in poking it. That's just wrong, isn't it? Just mind your business and leave them alone in their ignorance and thinking that we're all perfect. They'll figure it out on their own soon enough. You know, that energy would be better used with their hands and to do something edifying for the Lord Jesus Christ. The busier we are, this is true, isn't it? The busier we are doing something constructive, the less time we have and the less we tend to be in the business of others. What's the old saying? The guy who's rowing the boat don't have time to what? Doesn't have time to rock it. Because he's too busy rowing. The same thing's true. Hey, nothing hard here, is there? Nothing difficult. He says that we ought to love each other, that we ought to grow and abound in that love. But that love's not going to grow and abound where people don't mind these three things. And Paul says if we want to ensure that love abounds, then we need to do these three things. We need to study to be quiet. We need to do our own business. And we need to work with our own hands. Amen? Amen. We need to love each talking about you, thinking about them and judging everything they do. That's just as wrong. Because we ought to love each other, care about each other, study to be quiet, do our own business, work with our own hands. And what a blessing that would be. Amen? I'm thankful we don't have any more trouble than we do. And the more, but we ought to abound more and more in loving each other. It's a shame that more than one church, more than one pastor, more than one teacher, more than one church member has had their reputation damaged or hurt or some wrong done to them because someone failed to love like a brother or sister in Christ. We ought to just love each other. Don't you think? Okay. So, love one another. Let me leave you with this. Be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands. And I say to me, listen, my flesh is just like yours. And I have to constantly remind myself, got to love this person. Got to love this person. Not going to get involved in this. Going to love that person. Let God take care of things. Amen? Why don't you sing with me if you would.